Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program's Foundation in Faith. We've been following the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and today we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. The story is, in many ways, for many people, a kind of a troubling story. But there's some real interesting pieces to it that make it very, in some ways, unpleasant for us to hear or to think about. It starts out when Jesus left Gennesaret and withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. When he goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon, that's outside the realm of the Hebrew people. That's a pagan territory. And it is there that it is thought that the Canaanites, who were driven out of the Holy Land by the coming of the chosen people, were in fact residents of those pagan territories around Tyre and Sidon. Actually, there is a new genetic study that's kind of interesting, saying that the major DNA sample among the Lebanese is Canaanite. There is certainly a mixture of Phoenician as well, but the Canaanites were those who lived outside the region. Galilee was a mixed region, and that's why it is called oftentimes, it's called in the prophecies, Galilee of the Gentiles, because it had a very, very predominant Gentile population that spilled over into the surrounding territory as pure Gentile, pure pagan. So Jesus is now leaving Galilee. After the experience of the Galilean ministry, where he proclaimed the kingdom to the Galileans, for better or for worse, and then he moves out into Gentile territory. This is kind of interesting and important as well, because there is this thread in the Gospels about the role that the Gentiles are to play. Luke is very protective of the mission to the Gentiles, and we know, of course, that eventually that Paul sees that as his apostolic mission. But that for the mind of the true Israeli, for the mind of the true Hebrew, of the true Jew, to mingle with the pagans was unclean and unnecessary and something they simply wouldn't do. We saw this whole problem with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Well, now this is even more dramatic, because the Samaritans had originally at least had some kind of connection to Judaism. When you move into the land of the pure Gentiles, such as around Tyre and Sidon, where the Canaanites are now living, there is no ancient connectivity to Judaism and no ancient connectivity to the chosen people. So Jesus is now on foreign turf. And there came out a Canaanite woman from that district who started shouting, "Sir, son of David, have pity on me. My daughter is tormented by a devil." So the pagan woman, the Canaanite woman, the woman from the districts of Tyre and Sidon, has heard about Jesus and heard about the power that Jesus has to overcome the powers of evil, of illness, any kind of disability, and of the presence of demons. This message has obviously already preceded him into the land of the Gentiles. This woman who has a daughter whom she declares to be tormented by a devil then knows that this is probably, we have no idea what she's done previous to her acknowledgement of Jesus. We have no idea if she has gone through pagan rituals, if she's appealed to doctors or to some kind of prophets within the pagan community. We don't know what she's done. But there is a desperation in her voice, because she comes out of the crowd and she's shouting and crying after Jesus. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples went and pleaded with him, "Give her what she wants," they said, "because she's shouting after us." So the story is now set up. Jesus refuses to respond, because Jesus is catering to the mindset of his disciples that somehow or other they are not to traffic at all with the pagans. And I think he's setting this up, it seems like he's setting that, in order to teach them a lesson as well. And but now they want him to do what she's asking him to do, just to get rid of her because she's annoying and she's bothering them. Jesus says in reply, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He repeats the sense of the Messiah that was very much a part of the expectation of the Messiah. He was to redeem Israel. He was to make Israel prevail over all the earth. He was to make Israel the great nation, and so on and so forth. This is what was supposed to have happened. So he repeats that because this is what the disciples actually think. He's agreeing. Actually, he is agreeing with their prejudices, with their expectations, and he's saying, "Yeah, but." The woman had come up and was kneeling at his feet. "Lord," she said, "help me." What has happened now is that the woman is asking this Jewish prophet to do her a favor when she knows full well that it is not within the realm really of the realistic, certainly within the realm of the possible, but not within the realm of the probable, that he would pay any attention to her, which is why she is so persistent, and why she is so loud, and which why they're following him around so much. And so he replies to her, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." This is where we have all sorts of problems. This sounds terrible to us. But there's a few things in here that we might want to think about. First of all, he is sent, as he has just said, only to the children of Israel. It was a slang term among the Hebrews to refer to the Gentiles as dogs. And it isn't exactly, perhaps, the same kind of connotation we would give to it, but it is a derogatory term. It is a demeaning term for them. But Jesus, in a way, kind of mitigates the force of this, because in this particular translation that I'm using, it says house dogs. There's a radical difference between the dog that dwells with a family and then the scruffy wild dogs that prowl around the edges of the village and so forth. And there's even indications in some of the translations that he uses the word whelp or puppy. Certainly, we know that any puppy is certainly an endearing and a charming sort of little creature. So he isn't exactly using the full force of the Hebrew of the Hebrew disdain for the Gentile. He has moderated it. He has mitigated, whether we say house dog, whelp, puppy, whatever we want to say. He's kind of, in a way, mitigated the hard edge of that prejudice. And so he says, "You know, it's not fair." And she says, "Ah, but master, even the house dogs can eat the scraps that fall from their master's table." So she uses the image he gives her, the image of the domesticated dog, the image of the pet, the kind of beloved puppy of a family who certainly would eat the scraps off the floor, as many dogs do today, clean up after the family is done with their meal. And Jesus answered her, "Woman, you have great faith. Let your wish be granted." And from that moment, her daughter was well again. Not only did he answer the petition of the Canaanite woman, but he did what the apostles asked him to do, but not the way they asked him to do it. They asked him to do it as a matter of convenience for them. Get rid of her. He instead brings her to faith first, and then in bringing her to faith, what he does then is grant her prayer. So that here we have now a dynamic, that one of the first instances, one of the big, in the Samaritan woman is in John's gospel, the woman, the Canaanite woman is in Matthew's gospel. There is this business that Jesus reaches beyond the people, that Jesus even himself reaches beyond the people of Israel and reaches out and touches the pagans, the Samaritans, the Canaanites, and so forth. So that when Luke is very, very intent on the inclusion of the Gentiles into the mission of redemption, there is good reason to say, well, Jesus himself did this. He conversed with the Samaritan woman, and he brought her to belief in him. He converses now in a very familiar way, in a very local way, in a very common way with this Canaanite woman, using the language of the age. And yet, even though it seems off-putting, and it is intended to be to some degree, even though it seems off-putting, the woman herself persists, and Jesus gives her because she is persistent in her faith. So what do we do with this story then within our own experience? We can do a number of things with this. We have to see that in both cases, with the Samaritan woman and now with the Canaanite woman, Jesus does not simply cast his goodness into the four winds. He works with the vulnerable, with those who are open to him, to bring them first to faith before he responds to their petitions and their needs. This, I think, is part of the paradigm of the church throughout the ages. The church throughout the ages has the obligation, has the mission to bring people to faith through the distribution of its benevolence, through the distribution of its spiritual and its material powers. And I think this is part of the great discussion in the modern age. What does it mean to be benevolent, magnanimous, as the Lord is magnanimous, even to those who are sinners? How are we supposed to deal with that? Here we have a gospel paradigm that says we should never withhold that which is of the Lord from those who need it and those who seek it. But that there is a step that has to be taken, and that is the step to invite them first into a belief in Jesus Christ, into faith. The indiscriminate dispersion of benefits of the coming of the Lord was what the disciples wanted. It was the human thing to do. The disciples, give her what she wants because she's shouting after us. In other words, just give it away. But Jesus, with every intention of doing what they ask, nevertheless reminds them that there is an interim step in all of this, and that first of all, he must bring them about and so that they believe in him. The idea that somehow or other we simply scatter the good things, the spiritual treasures of the church, random and willy-nilly over the earth, the fact that we do that without including in that what the Lord himself included in that, an invitation to believe. It is common in modern secular society to see the invitation to faith as mean-spirited, as oppressive, as in mission work imperialistic, as somehow or other self-righteous, all of these kinds of things. I think that we see that kind of sadness from the, what is it, Civiltà Cattolica, the Jesuit magazine in Italy, that attacks. Well, I'm not saying that we are always graceful in the invitation to faith, that we always do it with the same kind of magnanimity that Jesus himself does, that it is encased in problematic human nature and human behavior and human structures and so forth. But to condemn the Christian for inviting people into faith is simply pathetically ignorant about what the gospel is all about and about what the mission of the Lord is intended to be. For Jesus came to save. He did not come simply to alleviate the physical needs and problems of our age. He did not come to say, all right, fine, I'll give this Canaanite woman whatever she asks because I have it and I can do it, and then she'll leave me alone and she won't bother me anymore. That was the human perspective. That was, in fact, the devil's perspective. The devil, as Jesus himself acknowledged being in the disciples when they failed to grasp and to understand the things that he was saying to them and the meaning of his life. So we ourselves then come to understand and come to realize that the mission of the church is not just indiscriminate benevolence, as good as that might be and as laudatory as that might be. And that laudable as that might be. Nevertheless, we have the mission to bring to faith, because that's the underlying mission of Jesus of Nazareth. That is the role of the Messiah. Now, this gets us then into this deep and problematic issue. This is kind of the structure of the gospel that we have just reviewed, we have just looked through, we have just reflected upon. But what there is an underlying issue. Must we bring them consciously to faith in order for them to be saved? Is that necessary? Well, we run into modern sensitivities and modern theological problems, as well as ancient ones. This was part of the condemnation of Origen in the 3rd century, that Origen maintained that all people would be saved. And the early church itself, knowing that that was not what the Word of God ultimately said, simply what the goodness of the human heart might hope for, condemned it as a doctrinal proposition. We find it also in the modern age, and we find the great ambiguity of it in Father Karl Rahner's Anonymous Christian. The Anonymous Christian is a fascinating postulate. It is a kind of interesting theory and reflection, motivated very personally from Father Rahner himself. He had a brother who was a physician, who was an agnostic. He knew his brother, he loved his brother, he knew his brother was a good man, and he was trying to find a very personal way to include his brother in the kingdom of heaven. That kind of personal family experience in his life moved him toward a deeper and more profound reflection about the Anonymous Christian. And basically what he went on to say is that those who lived the good life, the moral life, the generous life, the charitable life, that somehow or other there probably were obstacles to their believing in the faith of the church, perhaps through the negative experiences of the church. We have, for instance, a great historical example of that, St. Francis Xavier in the island of Goa. He left Goa because the Christians there, the Portuguese Christians were there. He said their lives were so scandalous, he could not bring those who did not believe into the faith, because the scandal blocked their conversion. Father Rahner uses, of course, images of that, shadows of that, in his argument for the Anonymous Christian. When you encounter the church, what do you encounter? You certainly encounter embedded in human beings. What are they, and who are they, and how do they live, and so forth. So in expanding this theory and expanding this proposition to the depths of a very reflective kind of theological process, he came up with the notion of the Anonymous Christian, which means the ones that we can never really identify as Christians, but certainly are Christians in the eyes of the Lord. We move from that then into one of his adversaries, Hans Urs von Balthasar. And Hans Urs von Balthasar does not make Origen's mistake, but he does postulate the question, dare we say all men be saved. And so he then expands his proposition into this notion that it is possible, perhaps, to say that even though we believe there is a hell, we wonder who, if anyone, is in it. We can't rely on private revelation for that. We can't rely on the children of Fatima. We can't rely on Teresa of Jesus. We can't rely on those kinds of personal revelations, personal experiences, because they all testify to the fact that there are people in hell. But the church, while accepting the authenticity of the miracle of Fatima and the apparition of Fatima, as well as canonizing Teresa of Jesus and making her a doctor of the church, it does not mean that it absolutely accepts as infallible propositions that there are all sorts of people in hell. So we have this question then, this funny question. The New Testament seems to affirm certainly there are those who are lost. Certainly though there are those who have chosen to reject the living God and will not be forced to accept him in death. We know that this Jesus says this over and over again in the Gospels in the New Testament. But what about the good people? What about the people who have all the characteristics of deep charity, kindness, and all of that, and yet somehow or other don't believe and reject Jesus Christ? Can we say with Father Rahner, well, that's because of the church that they encountered? Well, it doesn't seem to be that with the Lord, for he kind of works to bring them to the faith. He almost makes faith the prerequisite for granting them their petitions and for bringing them to a conversion and a greater depth and a greater fullness of life. If this is the case, then as Jesus in John's Gospel says to us, as the Father has sent me, I send you, that we are sent to do the Father's work. The paradigm we have for the work of the Father is the ministry of the Lord. So what Jesus does is what the church is bound to do. And we know then that Jesus sends the disciples forth to do what he does, which is essentially to lift the burden of human sinfulness from the back of creation, that the goodness that underlies the shadows may become visible and operative in our lives, and thereby bring us into a union with him, and in this union with him, bring us ultimately into life with the Father. We know that this is what Jesus says. I mean, this is how he manages his way through the Gospels. He is seldom mean and dismissive to those who do not believe, but he does bring them into faith. He is not, for instance, the ones he is harsh with. He is not harsh with the Roman Empire. This old idea of kind of changing faith into politics, that's a 19th century Marxist concept that has been refined and developed through subsequent reflections and philosophical systems. But that is not Jesus. We have no example of Jesus doing that. None. If we are supposed to do what he did, then we must concentrate on understanding what he did. We can say, well, we can't walk around healing people and so forth, so we have to be realistic and enter into the modern age. True. But we do have a larger image and a larger in-depth grasp of who Jesus was and what he did in time, which is for all time unto the consummation of the world. And that which we see is the man who is the Son of God bringing the revelation of God into the world and doing so by inviting people to be freed from the burdens of sin and to, in fact, come to faith in him who is the way and the truth and the life. When we can deal with that in a deep and profound sort of way, we can look back at the church and we can see terrible things that went on in the church, of course, because of the humanity that is part of it. We know that this mixture of politics and the spiritual life is very old and always somewhat destructive. We see it in a more modern way. For instance, even in Cardinal Cushing's foundation of the St. James Society in South America, in which he himself hooked them up with the CIA in order to kind of also be emissaries of American culture. How wrong is that? It's very wrong. How outside the realm of the mission of Jesus is that very far outside the realm of the mission of Jesus. Because Jesus himself was not concerned with the political powers of his age. He was concerned with humanity in its deepest part, in its deepest recesses of its soul. He was concerned with bringing to the fullness of their own humanity, which is a union with God, a participation in the divine, of all the people he met. And when he does that, he brings them out of this darkness. He brings them into a deeper and a new and a profound life. And he connects them with himself and with the Father and offers them, in a sense, then, eternal life. It's hard to understand what the justification is, often for distorting this mission, for making it a political agenda, for diminishing the deep interpersonal dimensions of faith in Jesus Christ and seeing it all as kind of some kind of social movement or social structure. It's not authentic evangelicalism. It's not authentic gospel. And when, for instance, that pathetic article in Civiltà Cattolica interprets the entire phenomenon of religious life in the United States as an inadequate and almost evil political movement, it misses the whole point of the outreach, the mission of the church in the midst of the world. It does not say that we somehow or other, in order to be disciples of Jesus, must connect ourselves somehow or other to all of the structures and the institutions of a utopian vision of modernity. The gospel makes it clear. The mission of Jesus Christ and the mission of the church is the conversion of heart and the salvation of those who are children of the Lord. He reaches out to all peoples, draws them in, not just to do good, but to bring them to eternal life. That's why this gospel is so very, very important. It transcends contemporary nonsense, and it moves into the depth of the mystery of the redemption of the world.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Veni,